battling a summer cold. So I would appreciate your prayers this morning since I got double duty. If you would, I'm going to need a few people to read scripture. So can I get somebody from Matthew 6, 19 to 24? So we're finished. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. I'm going to need somebody for Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. Terry? And that's where we ended last week, so we'll start there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the heart knower, the conqueror of men's hearts, the one who is the king of our kingdom. And God, we pray this very day that we would love him more, we would see the sin and struggles in our own heart, and that we would recognize that this is a reality. There is a battle, a war raging in our hearts each and every day. And even though we are dead unto sin and we are alive unto God, that does not negate the fact or the reality of indwelling sin and the battles that come from it. So bless us now as we look at your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished last week considering the heart. And the principle I wanted you to take away from last week was the heart. Your heart, mind, will, affection, whatever you'd like to call it, your heart worships something. You need to understand that. And what are the two things that are, what are the only two options on the table for your heart to worship? What are the two options? There's only two. What are they? Please. The Creator or the creation. Those are your two options. You are either worshiping the Creator or the creation. Remember Paul in Romans 1:25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. So those are your two options. At every single point in time, at 9:20 this morning, you are worshiping either the Creator or the creation. And because we were intended to worship, we were created to worship, we will always worship one of those two things. And so we talked about our hearts, because our hearts, the object of our worship, drives what we do. So if my heart is captivated by Christ, then I will worship him. Everything I do will result in worship him. Every end and the means to accomplish that end will be to worship him. Same thing with the creature. I'm sure you guys are familiar with bodybuilding, correct? You've heard of bodybuilding. You've seen them at some point in time. Their desire is to have the best physique possible. They worship the creature. Now, it's not bad to be healthy. Nothing wrong with that. But when it takes 6 hours a day to achieve that, everything that you eat, everything that you read, everything that you do reflects upon the end means being that perfect body. Well, now you've worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Now, the hard part is some of these things we're not even aware of. Think about it. Some of the things that we can begin to worship. I think about, like, influence. Is that really a concern of mine? Should I be concerned with that? You know, it's often easy for us to take, as we're going to see in James, to take good things, and they can begin to grip our hearts. What are some good things that grip our hearts and can easily become idols? Good things.
Money.
Okay, we obviously need... we need money to keep the lights on, right? That's a pretty good thing, right? Money. But the love of money is the root of all evil, right? When you begin to love it, when it begins to be your all-consuming, not money for the glory of God, but money for me. Jess? Absolutely. You think about it. You know, and I think this becomes easily It's easy for men to stumble into this. Guys, what's the first thing when you meet another guy? What's one of the first things you talk about? What do you do? It's natural. As soon as you meet another guy, what do? And you begin to, because you begin to identify with your career. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, yeah, I'm a preacher. Yeah, I'm a carpenter. Yeah, I'm a plumber. Yeah, this is what I do. But is that really who you are? Is that your identity? I mean, and it's easy for us to do that. It's easy to become consumed with good things to where that good thing begins to consume me. I think about, you know, where I am in my life. Parenting. I want to raise my kids for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. I want to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But is that, you know, sometimes in the circles that I live in, the most important thing is make sure kids get a good education, make sure they get into Harvard or Yale, make sure that they make a 36 on the ACT, make sure that they never cry out in church, make sure that they, and it becomes a list of things that check the box. And the end goal is not, I want my kids to know Jesus. The end goal is not, Lord, thy will. It begins to easily, my will imposed on them. So good things, really good things that can easily take over. So now, we talk about that. Let's go back to Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Please read that out loud.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Okay, we talked about this last week. This is some review. I want to make sure we get this, because if we don't understand these foundational principles, as you know, Danny Baker was asking, well, how do we do this? If we don't understand that the heart is the issue, the heart is the most important thing that we need to be concerned about, then we'll mess up when we get to, we'll end up like Bob Newhart. Stop it. So we need to understand this. So the first thing we see in this passage, everyone has a what? What does he say? Don't store up for yourselves. So everyone has a treasure, right? Everyone has a treasure. He doesn't say it's an evil treasure. He doesn't say it's a bad treasure. He just says everyone has a treasure. Every heart has something that they worship. Every heart, every person has something that they desire, right? Everybody has something. Everyone's trying to lay hold of something. So everyone lives for some kind of treasure. We're tracking. Right. Need to understand that. Everyone lives for some kind of treasure. Now, because everyone has that treasure, what does that treasure do? Think about what he says. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the treasure controls your heart, right? The treasure controls your heart. Your treasure controls your heart. What your desire is, what you long for, the affections of your soul, whatever that is, that controls your heart. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. So any question about that? You got to get this, folks, because it's easy in the Reformed world. We all look very nice. Everyone's prettied up on Sunday morning. We're talking about heart issues. We're not talking about this. We're talking about what's in here. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So we're talking about your heart. Now, whatever you treasure will control your heart. And so whatever controls your heart, what did we read out of the overflow of the heart? Whatever comes out of you, it comes out of your heart, right? And so your treasure controls your conduct. And that's where we're going to go today. Your treasure controls your conduct. Whoever or whatever controls your heart will control your behavior. Notice what he says at the end. No one can serve two masters. So I hope you notice the reality that we all have a treasure. That treasure controls your heart. And whatever has captivated your heart controls how you live. So I hope you see the connection. Everyone has a heart. That heart has a treasure, an object of affection, something that it longs for, something that it desires, something that it wants. The object, that treasure, has control over the heart because it says, do this and you will get me. Do this and I will be pleased. Do this and I'm yours. You see the connection. Do this and I'm yours. And now notice you're doing something. The behavior, the outward effect of what is controlling your heart. So hope you see, everyone has a treasure. The treasure controls your heart. The treasure controls your conduct. So now, how do we see this? Because as we talked about in Acts 1, I think it's Acts 1:26, Jesus alone is the heart knower. I do not know your heart. The session when they do interviews about a credible profession, they are not looking at your heart and saying, you're a Christian. It's just a credible profession. It is not our job to see whether or not you're a Christian. I cannot see your heart. We cannot see your heart. I cannot see my children's heart. So Hebrews 4 helps us out because it's like, hey, we need to be careful. We cannot see hearts. We cannot make final judgments. We cannot tell anybody, thus saith the Lord, thou art saved. We can't tell anybody, thus saith the Lord, thou art going to hell either. So we have to be careful. We have to guard about pronouncements that are absolute. So what can we do? How can we wrestle with this heart? So who had Hebrews 4, 12, and 13? Would you read that out loud, please? Okay, remember we talked about the two things that God has ordained to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those two things? The two primary things that are going to help you in this walk, in this pilgrimage. The people of God and the Word of God, right? The Bible and the church. The people of God, the Word of God, the Bible and the church. So in Hebrews 4:12, I can't see your heart, but I'm the people of God. I'm your brother in Christ. How do I help you to see your heart? Because I can't see it. So what is my job as the people of God to bring to you? What is the discerner of the heart? What is the discerner of your intentions? Remember Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You can think that you are doing something for the glory of God. You can think that you're serving God and yet be completely wrong. And so what is the thing that we bring? The Word of God. Read that again, Terry. That's just, we need to understand this. We bring the Word of God.
For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account.
The Word of God judges. The Word of God uncovers. The Word of God discerns. Nothing is hidden. It's important when we try to help people that once again we recognize, I don't know your heart. I don't. I cannot. That's reserved for Christ alone. But we can bring the Word of God and we can offer that. Because remember what James says, the Word of God is like a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror that we see and it reflects what's going on in our heart. It brings to bear. It uncovers. It discerns. Am I doing this for the glory of God? Is this what God has called me to do? Nothing is hidden from its sight. So once again, just wanted to reiterate that. We worked a lot on that last week. Any questions about that before we go forward? Because that is a foundational issue. Any questions about that before we move to the next section? Any questions? All right. This week, we're going to talk about the battle, the war that is raging. And of course, I got a funny video. This is when I came into the PCA. I wanted to play it for you because it's just funny. Now you're probably wondering, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, when I first came to the PCA, could you turn me down just a tad bit? When I first came into the PCA in 1998, does anybody remember what was going on in the PCA at that point? The subject of many conferences, the subject of many heated exchanges and debates. How we do worship. There you go, see? Worship wars, that's what it was called. As soon as I walked in the door of the PCA, we were having the worship wars. That's what it was called, worship wars. And it's interesting, because James 4, as soon as you start off in James 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And so I'm going to try to walk through this passage this morning, because James asks a very important question that's, in case you hadn't noticed, the church is still the same. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Part of our failure in the church is to recognize that we're in war. We're in battles. You know, Paul is constantly talking about putting on the whole armor of God. It's not a vacation retreat. If you joined the church because you thought it was going to be great, this is going to be your favorite resort and hotel and all these wonderful things, I'm sorry somebody sold you short. It's a war. It's a battle that is constantly waging and constantly raging as well. But where does that battle start? Where does the battle start? In your heart. And so it's interesting. As soon as I walked into the door in the PCA, I'm a Christian, brand new believer, and I hear worship wars. And some big names got in on this. I'm talking John Frame got in on it. I mean, there were some big names, and there were some nasty things said. It wasn't all Christ-like love, and I mean, not just attacking. I mean, you saw the sort of caricatures. I mean, that's sort of how things were caricaturized. I mean, if you do contemporary, then you're these crazy guys that are trying to sanctify ungodly things. You know, you're just, you know, all kinds of things. And that's not really where the fight was. As Dr. Scipione would say, the emphasis was on the wrong syllable. We weren't even talking about hearts. We weren't talking about engaging people's hearts. We were fighting about, are hymns better, contemporary hymns, old hymns, psalms. The fight was on the wrong place. We weren't even talking about the heart, the attitude of worship. How do we do worship? What's the object of our worship? When you come here this morning, you know, think about what we just talked about, the treasure. Why did you come here this morning? Why are you here? Is it to check the box? Is it because if I don't show up, the session's going to call me? Is it, you know, I come from the South. You know, if you're going to be in a beauty pageant, Miss Troy, Miss Alabama, you better belong to a church. I mean, that's the first thing that's read off of your activities. I belong to so-and-so church. You know, I'm active in my youth group. It was a social club in a lot of different ways. Why are you here? Think about it. I'll never forget. I was, one of the few times I got to talk to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He said, you know, this man came up to him and, you know, Dr. Ferguson, I hate to say it, but I'm going to have to be moving on. Okay, I'm not even going to try to do his sweet Scottish voice. You know, he said, are you moving on? He's, well, no. Is it a new job? Have you? Well, no. What is it, man? Why are you leaving the church? Well, you know, the worship just really doesn't do anything for me. I mean, it just really doesn't minister to me. What you guys are doing, I'm not feeling it. I'm not. And Dr. Ferguson just, oh, I didn't know it was about you. So you think about it. You think about, once again, is my treasure the object of my affection, what I desire and what I want to lay hold of? You know, why am I here this morning? Is it for Jesus or is it for me? Just think through that. Work through that. I can't see your heart. I don't know. But I have to work through it every Sunday. I have to make sure that I'm not here just because it's my job. I have to make sure that I'm here not just because, well, I better show up or I'm going to get fired and I'm not going to be able to put food on the table. I mean, I have to make sure that I am here because I want to see my Savior. I believe that Jesus is going to meet with us this morning in corporate worship, send His Holy Spirit in a way He doesn't do the rest of the week. And I'm going to get to sense Him. But if I don't search my heart, I can easily just check the box. Sunday's over. Sermon preached. Check the box. Flip the calendar. It's easy. And so there is this struggle. There is this war. There is this battle that is raging each and every day. And that battle is for the rulership of your heart. Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who is directing your actions? Who is controlling? Who is the Lord? That's one thing I've always appreciated about the our Baptist brothers, at least in the South. I love their presentation of the gospel because Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's not just Savior. He's not just, hey, I said the prayer. I mean, there's a huge emphasis on who sits on the throne of your heart. Who directs your actions? Who are you seeking to please? Who is ruling and reigning in your heart? Once again, this is 365 days a year. Every minute, every moment, someone is sitting on the throne. And your actions will dictate. Your actions will show, actually, who's sitting on the throne. And so every day there is kingdom conflict. And once again, I love what James says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do they come from? Where do these wars spring out of? They don't just happen in thin air. They don't happen in a vacuum. Where do they come from? I mean, where does conflict? Notice James is talking to a church. Where do wars and fights from among you in the body of Christ, where do they come from? Has anybody, was 2013 just a piece of cake? No fights, no warfare, no kingdom battles? How about last month? How about this past week? How about this morning? Nobody had any problems getting here this morning. No, it was just, man, everything, I'm walking on sunshine. Everything was perfect all the way here. There's this constant fight, this constant struggle, this constant war that is being in. Our responses to that battle, our responses to how the war is waged, are shaped by our hearts, by the treasure of our heart. And so, once again, somebody want to read James 4 through 10 for us? James 4, 1 through 10. Anybody want to read that out loud for us? James 4, 1 to 10. Go ahead, Lisa, please. It's interesting. There are over 960 passages in Scripture that talk about the heart. So I would take a stab in the dark and say maybe the Lord wants to talk about this. 960 passages just talking about a theology of the heart, the human heart. You remember in the Old Testament, circumcision, the outward, was never the issue. It was circumcised hearts. Their hearts needed to be circumcised. Their heart of stone needed to be turned into a heart of flesh. God needed to give them a new heart. So it's interesting. All throughout the scriptures, we see this idea of the rulership of the heart. And once again, like James is saying, you fight because of what you want. It's your desires. And I actually like the New King James, wars and fights, because it's not just one battle. It's a war. It's a constant struggle. It's a constant fight for the dominion of your heart. But once again, I love what James says. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that you war in your members? It's the desire of your heart that leads to these battles. It's the desire of your heart that leads to these quarrels. It's the desire of what's going on inside of you that dictates all of these wars, all of these battles, all of these quarrels. Let's play that war of words. Amy and I were visiting a couple yesterday, and she was her grandfather was actually a Presbyterian minister. He was the minister at Sharon Presbyterian a long time ago. Her dad went to World War II, and her grandfather said, "Hey, you should go into the ministry." And after World War II, he said, no way. But as we were talking, she hadn't been to church in a really long time. And we were just talking, and I didn't ask her why she didn't go to church anymore. But she just threw this out here, and she's like, "You know why I don't go?" "Okay, why?" "Presbyterians, you guys tend to be snobby." Now, you hear something from one person, just write it off. You hear something from two people, maybe coincidental. You hear something from 200 different people across the evangelical landscape, it ought to cause us to take a step back and, what exactly is the war that we're raging? What's the battle that we're fighting? And as I was listening to her, I got to thinking about, how often, and once again, here with James, where do the wars and fights come from? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? I wonder how often we fight as Presbyterians. I can't speak for the rest of the Reformed world, but because we want to have status, respectability. You ever thought about, respectability is a big thing. Look out there, Reverend Mitch Halbert. There's really nothing reverend about me. I'm a pastor. I have an office. That I've been called to the office of a minister, but there's a certain respectability that's always gone along with Presbyterianism. And I wonder, and I'm just wondering out loud, I'm wondering if we have such a desire to be right and not necessarily righteous. So often we want to focus on winning the argument and not necessarily focused on winning the person. I'm struggling and walking through these things with you out loud, because just looking back over the past few years at my own ministry, the desire to be right, not necessarily the desire to be righteous, the desire to win the argument, to win the argument definitively. You have no room for retreat. You have logically been conquered, rather than winning the person. And more importantly, rather than winning my own heart to Christ. So these are some things, you know, like I say, when this lady confronted me about that yesterday, just thinking out loud, you know, what drives our heart? Because I think that's what James is teaching us here. You know, Harry Reader told me, he said, circumstances do not dictate character. Circumstances reveal your character. And so as these quarrels, as these fights break out, they're not shaping my character, they're just revealing it. They're revealing, as James says, the desires that are already in there. You murder and fight because you don't get what you want. Why do you murder? You didn't get what you want. Why do you fight? You didn't get what you want. And this is where it's easy for us to say, my kingdom, not thy kingdom. My will, not thy will. My desire, not your desire. My agenda, not God's agenda. It's easy for us. Ted Tripp, he has a great analogy. He says, so often we're like Jesus at the garden. You remember the cup set before him? And he says, not my will, thy will be done. And that's how we start off. We really mean, Lord, not my will, thy will. But then we start to slowly grab hold. Yes, Lord, thy will, not my will. And then our hands start to clench. And finally at the end, we're like, my will be done. Not thy will. My will. And how we respond to the situation, if we respond sinfully, then that's, you know, like Jess was telling us last week, what's the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger? I'm not getting my glory. I'm not getting what I want. My will, my needs have not been met. So essentially, I've proclaimed myself God. And it's easy for us to do that, even unknowingly. That's why it's so important to have that mirror, the Word of God, to constantly check our hearts, to constantly check our motives. It's interesting because we're so easy to say, well, I know he meant well. I know she meant well. Want to be careful with that, because I may mean well. I think I did. But if I was wrong, I was wrong. If I was sin, it was sin. And I need to confess and repent that. So we need to understand that our hearts are ruled by desires. And it's interesting because, once again, you look here in James, in verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, some of you may be thinking, I didn't see anything about sexual immorality going on. I didn't see anything like that going on in this passage. Where in the world, how did he get from the desires of your heart, war and battle and strife in the church because of what's going on in your heart, to now they're adulterers and adulteresses? How does he make the shift so quickly? How in the world did he go from the desire of your heart to next thing you're an adulterer? I don't see anything about men and women in here. How does he do that? Anybody want to take a stab in the dark? What's our understanding normally of adultery? When someone says adultery, what normally our minds pops up? Sexual immorality, right? Sexual pleasure. We normally think somebody broke their marital vows, right? That's normally the first thing that comes into mind. It came into my mind when I read this passage. I was like, what? Adultery? How did he get from the desires of the heart to adultery? Where's the connection? Did, Don, you need to give her a present with a gold star, star pupil. That is absolutely right. That is absolutely correct. You need to see in this passage the connection between adultery and spiritual idolatry, the desires of your heart. What is your God? Is it money? Is it finances? Is it your kids? Is it your status? Is it that diploma? Is it that job? Is it that position in the church? What, you don't think guys idolize being an elder or a deacon or a pastor? You don't, some people, we can turn marriage into an idol. We can turn kids into an idol. Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. You show me something and I can worship it. Anything. And so I really want you to see this. This is W.E. Vine. He says, this word, mokeia, this idea of adultery. He said, in Israel, the breach of their relationship with God through idolatry, through what they worshipped in their hearts, through the desires of their hearts, were constantly described as adultery. Adultery. What they worshipped, their spiritual idolatry, that constituted adultery. Why? Why was it? Adultery is far more a breach of relationship, the breaking of a covenantal union, than any specific action or attitude. Believers who cultivate friendship with the world, thus breaking their spiritual union with Christ, are called spiritual adulteresses. Again, this Greek scholars characterized adultery as breaking union with the one whom they have a special, specific covenant relationship. Why is Israel constantly called a harlot? Called out for whoredom? Called an adulterer, an adulteress? Because rather than God being seated on the throne of their hearts, rather than their desire, their longing, their passion, everything they have resting in Him, rather than everything they desire, like Moses said, Lord, I want one thing. I want to see your face. I long for you, you alone. Remember, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. God tells Abraham, I alone am your reward. Not the land flowing with me. When you come here this morning and you get the means of grace, what do you get more of? Jesus. How does Christ communicate the benefits of His redemption? Through His means of grace. So what do you get in the means of grace? Jesus. And so whenever we don't find our satisfaction, whenever we don't find the desires of our heart met in Christ alone, then we have become adulterers, adulteresses, because something else has gripped our hearts. And so you see James. You lust, you do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and you wage war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Why are they praying? What are they asking for? That they may spend it on your pleasures, the desires of your heart. The desires of your heart are not God. The desires of your heart are pleasure. And so you're called an adulterer, an adulteress. I hope you see this. This is hard to hear, but it's beautiful to hear at the same time, because now I know why I fight. Now I know why there's battles in the church that have to be waged. Now we know why people quarrel, fight. Now we know why people leave. Now we know why people come. But the reality is, we're in a war. We're in a battle. This, the kingdom is all about a battle. It's an advancement upon the battlefield. Christ, you guys remember in Joshua chapter 5? Remember Joshua's getting ready to wage war? You guys remember who shows up? Joshua chapter 5? Who shows up in Joshua chapter 5? Come on. Who? The commander of Jehovah's army. Who is he? Anytime you see somebody show up in the Old Testament and they get worship, who is it? Jesus. Jesus is the commander of Jehovah's army. Another translation of that is the prince of Jehovah's army. Jesus shows up. And that's a great thing that, hey, we're not fighting a war where we're going to lose. We still have to fight it, but the war, the final war, the final battle, the serpent's head has been crushed. It is finished. But we have a responsibility each and every day under the banner of Christ, under His kingship, to follow Him and to fight this battle that's being waged every single day. And so I think some of the things that James is teaching us, and notice once again these desires, he doesn't say evil desire, because we need to pray for our daily bread, right? I mean, we need to pray for the salvation of our children. We need to pray for a good wife, a good husband. We need to pray that the Lord would meet our financial needs. We need to pray so that we could be healthy. But when it doesn't, when it goes from, Lord, thy will, I pray that you save my kids. Lord, I pray that you bless our family. Lord, but thy will. But whenever that desire becomes my will, this must be accomplished. This must be done. And if it's not done, then my agenda has not been met. My needs haven't been met. And then what do? We fight. We wage war. Because, well, I haven't been worshipped. My needs haven't been met. You haven't met my needs, my agenda, my goal. And it's, like I said, a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes the ruling thing. All right, does that make sense? A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Whenever this good thing, the salvation of your children, marriage, a better job, a better college, a better house, whenever that becomes the ruler of your heart, whenever that becomes the need that has to be met, and if it's not met, then I'm lashing out. I'm going to do whatever I have to do humanly possible to make sure that is met. Whenever it begins to rule the heart, then it becomes an idol. Then it becomes a bad thing. Whenever it becomes something we cannot live without. And so once again, let's just look at the way this plays itself out. There's a couple different ways you see this. The first thing we see is desire. Doesn't have to be a bad desire. It can be a good desire. It can be a godly desire. You know, you think about it in the medieval church. One of the desires was to be holy, right? That's a good thing, right? We would say holiness is a good thing, right? Lord, make me holy. But when that desire became all-encompassing to where I excluded myself from all human contact, I no longer ministered to the widow, the orphan, and the poor, well, then that desire became a bad thing. So once again, it's not that desires are evil, but when that desire becomes the ruling factor in your life, when it takes the throne of your heart. And so there's nothing wrong with the I want. I want a better truck. That's okay. I want a better job. We'd like another child. We would like, there's nothing wrong at this level. Difference between I want, I must. You see the difference? I want, nothing wrong at this level, I must. Must have it. There is no living without it. It's like oxygen. If I don't have it, I will die. And it's easy to see how that quickly happens. Anybody ever had that happen where a good thing all of a sudden became the thing? It's easy for good things to take the rulership of our hearts pretty quick. Good things. I have it happen all the time. I'm sitting there. My wife reminded me of this. I come in from meeting with somebody late at night, or I come in from session meeting or a deacon's meeting or something. I come in and I start tiptoeing. I don't turn on any lights because I would just like some quiet. I don't want to talk to anybody. I talk to people all day long. And so I'm tiptoeing, I'm opening the fridge, being as quiet as I possibly can so nobody in the house wakes up. And if somebody wakes up, really? You know, and I wanted my quiet. I wanted my comfort. I didn't want to, Lord, if you wake up the kid, then I need to be there to be Christ to him. If you wake up my wife and she needs to talk, I need to be patient. Give me the grace. You say your grace is sufficient. Help me. No, I wanted peace and quiet, and it must be met. And if it's not met, then I'm biting heads off. There's nothing wrong with wanting peace and quiet. But when it becomes, I must have it, or I'm going to lash out. I must have it. If you're interfering with my goal, my idol. Second thing is, what's he call this? Yeah. Then it becomes a need. It's not a want. It's no longer a must. It's moved to a need. Once again, it's like oxygen now. If I don't get it, I will die. Hopefully you're seeing the descent. We're very, you know, here's your slippery slope. We're fastly heading to the crash and burn. Now, if it becomes a need, if you view it as a need now, what do you think the next logical step is? Expectation. We've moved from I want to I must to I need, I can't live without it, to expectation. You should. You should give me the honor and respect I deserve. You should. You see the slippery slope. You see how we've moved from just something that's good, a desire, to something that, no, now my thinking shifted. Now it's I gotta have it. To where it's a need, it's essential. I'm convinced I cannot live without it. To an expectation, if you really love me, you would do this. Has nobody in here ever said that? If you love me, you'll do this. If you love me, you'll get me this. If you love me, you'll... Nobody else has ever done that? Wow, I'm the only sinner in here. Wow. If you love me, you'll... Really? So, the last one, or excuse me, two more. Expectation. Disappointment. You haven't met my need. This is an expectation. You love me. You say you love me. You'll meet this need. You didn't meet it. Now it's personal. You did not meet my needs. You have not met my will. You have not met my agenda. You have not met my expectations. So now this is where the anger comes out. Now it's time to do battle. Now it's time for war. If you really loved me, you would have. Now it's time for battle. You have not met my needs. And so this manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. Now it's time to pay the piper. Punishment. Now, I hope you see James, this flow, this progression from something that may or may not be good, a desire, to all of a sudden, I'm going to punish you. I've put me on the throne, this expectation, this need, this desire, I've put it on the throne. I've become sovereign ruler of my heart, and I'm going to punish you. What's the other big theme in James? What's the big theme that sticks out in James? The tongue. Ooh, did you hear about so-and-so? I really needed this and they let me down. Sowing dissension, slander, gossip, the little tongue starting a fire. Or, what's another way that we punish? I've decided you do not exist for a certain period of time, so I shall refrain from speaking to you. We become God. I'm going to punish you by not acknowledging your existence. I can't talk to you right now. I mean, you need to understand all this starts in your hearts. Because what does James say? He says two things. Two things. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. A purified heart will result in hands that have been washed. When the heart's been purified, the hands will be clean. When the heart has been changed, the behavior will change. But you have to purify your heart. So I hope you see all these struggles in this dynamic. I love Scripture, how it's so practical. There's so much going on there. This is us. This is our struggles. If you don't have this struggle, then you're not human. We struggle with this. I struggle with this. How do I get a hold of my anger? Well, it's not about you. How do I purify my heart? I need to look to Christ. What's His agenda? What's His will? What has He done for me? Oh, by the way, I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. It's not about me anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't have a will. It's His will. Whatever's His will, that's my will. So we got to work through these things. There's so much going on here. We'll finish. We'll go to Galatians next week, Galatians 5. But this is just a great passage to see the struggles. Once again, 690 places in Scripture talk about our heart. So let's pray. Father, we know that the battleground is not Iraq, it's not Afghanistan, it's not America. It is our hearts. And so God, we pray that this morning you would help us to guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. That we would, whatever's lovely, pure, whatever's true, Lord, we'd meditate on those things. Guard our hearts, for out of the heart comes all these issues. And so, God, help us to see the battle, to acknowledge it. And, Lord, not to be surprised when we see the carnage, when we see the wars raging in our members. And help us to do as Christ did, to have compassion and mercy. And not shoot our wounded brothers and sisters, but to come alongside them and shore them up, to encourage them, to show them we have the same struggles. And but for the grace of God, there we go. God, give us grace and mercy as we once again enter into your presence and seek your face. Bless these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.